After a Tuesday fishing on the River Test near Southampton in southern England, Trevor is walking from the pier carrying two brown trout in a bucket. He's approached by a water conservation officer who asks him for his fishing license. Trevor replies to the environmentalist, "I was not fishing and I did not catch these brown trout. They are my pets. Every day I come down to the water and put these fish into the water and take them for a walk to the end of the pier and back. When I'm ready to go, I whistle and they jump back into the bucket and we go home." The officer obviously does not believe him and he reminds Trevor that it is illegal to fish without a license. The fisherman turns to the warden and says, "If you don't believe me, then watch." And he throws the trout back into the water. The warden says, "Okay, now whistle to your fish and show me that they will jump out of the water into the bucket." Trevor turns to the officer and says, "What fish?" Well, this morning we're going to look at Jesus' calling of his first disciples and the fact that he will challenge them to become fishers of men. But first, we will see Jesus beginning his ministry in Galilee and what Matthew says about it in Matthew chapter 4. So if you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, the last time that we were here in the Gospel of Matthew, we saw Jesus being tempted by the devil. Where the first Adam failed and gave into temptation, the second Adam, Jesus, passed the test. Certainly Jesus' baptism and temptation were his proving ground, his preparation for his ministry. Now that being over, Jesus is ready to begin, and that's where we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 11. It says, "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, 'Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned.' From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" Now we learned in an earlier time in the book of Matthew that Jesus actually left his home in Nazareth to go to Judea specifically to be baptized by John. Now after John is imprisoned, what we see working out in the plan of God is the very thing that John the Baptist foresaw, what he knew, that he would decrease and Jesus would increase. Now there's some good reasons why Jesus would start his ministry in Galilee and why he would return from Judea to go to the place of his home, effectively. Not only did Jesus know that area and be familiar with it and to the extent that people would be familiar to him, but Galilee was also the most fertile part of Palestine and therefore was very largely populated. Being a distance from Jerusalem, the temple and the Jewish hierarchy, what people found is that Galilee was a place that was more accepting to new ideas. So as Jesus was coming basically to revolutionize the Jewish faith, it was very strategic, if you will, that we would start that in Galilee where it would be more accepted. In addition, being in the northern extreme of Palestine, Galilee had a mixed population of Jew and Gentile. If you looked at the history of Galilee, you would see actually that it was very often transferred from control of the Gentiles, of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, so on and so forth, and the Jews. And so therefore there was a big mix of Jews and Gentiles in that area. And finally, many of the major roads of the Roman world went through Galilee. So effectively, as Jesus is starting his ministry there, influencing people's lives, revealing the truth of his gospel, that gospel could then be carried to various parts of the world because of the nature of Galilee's location. It was actually said that Judea is on the way to nowhere, and Galilee is on the way to everywhere. So it's not hard to imagine that God and Jesus were strategic in terms of where Jesus would start his public ministry. And we have to understand that that's not contrary to faith. You know, that ultimately when we use wisdom in our decision making, when we look at things and consider what we should do based on the dynamics of what we see in our experience or what we see from the Word or what we see, you know, from just logical calculation, that's not inconsistent with believing God. in terms of what God would lead us to and how He would use us in our lives. So even to look at why it made sense, why Galilee would be chosen as a place to start is significant here. Now, when we read here that Jesus left Nazareth and went to Capernaum, it's clear that Matthew is not recognizing the significance of what was happening there. He's making very little of that because his focus is the prophecy he wants to reveal to his Jewish people about what Jesus is fulfilling here. But for those of us who know the other Gospels, know that something very significant happened in Nazareth that caused Jesus to leave. Now, do you remember that story? I mean, that's where Jesus is in Nazareth. He's in his hometown. He's at the synagogue. He's asked to read the scripture on that morning. And basically, after reading the scripture, oftentimes people would give comment in terms of what they thought about the scripture that was being read. And so Jesus reads a scripture that's a messianic scripture. It's pointing to his coming. And he says to those in his hearing, he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled." Fulfilled, people say. What do you mean fulfilled? Only the Messiah can fulfill that. And he says, "Yup." And with that, the people basically drive him out of Nazareth as a false prophet. And that's when Jesus actually says, a prophet is never welcomed in his hometown. So all that is happening behind the scenes of Matthew just revealing that Jesus has left Nazareth to ultimately reside in Capernaum. Because again, the focus of what Matthew wants to share is this prophecy. And we've seen this formula. We'll actually see it 10 different times in the Gospel of Matthew. I believe this is the fourth time he's done it so far in terms of this is to fulfill what was written. Because Matthew clearly sees that to his people, what they need to be convinced of in terms of Jesus being Messiah is that he fulfilled the scriptures that the Old Testament pointed to that the Messiah would accomplish. And what's interesting when we look at what those scriptures are and how Jesus is fulfilling them, some of those things will be clearly out of Jesus' control, and some of those things will be in Jesus' control. I mean, so therefore, people could actually say, well, Jesus knew about this prophecy in Isaiah, so therefore he moved to Capernaum, he moved to the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, so he could fulfill this prophecy. Well, you know something, that's still okay. Because if Jesus doesn't think that he's Messiah, we have no right to tell him he is. So the fact that Jesus would internalize a prophecy about Messiah and do something consistent with it shows us that he believes that he's Messiah. The fact that Jesus fulfills prophecies about Messiah that he can't control shows that God thinks he's Messiah, or that God is revealing that he is Messiah. And so therefore, when we look at this passage that Matthew is referencing here, it's such a powerful one. And as Matthew is quoting Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2, automatically in the Jewish mind, they would follow the verses from 3, 4, and then 5 and 6 to the fact that there Isaiah shares that today a son is given, a child is born, and he will be called Mighty Counselor, or Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so in addition to this light shining in the darkness, in addition to Messiah coming to do the work of bringing light in a dark place, that he is the Wonderful Counselor, he is the Mighty God, he is the Everlasting Father, he is the Prince of Peace. And so it's no surprise that if Jesus is the Messiah, if he is the one who is coming to bring light in the darkness, it's not surprising that he would echo the ministry of John the Baptist saying that you need to repent. I mean, basically, if I'm bringing light in the darkness, if I'm showing the revelation of God, if I'm revealing who God is and what He desires from you to people that are wrapped in sin, wrapped in darkness, well, naturally, what we need to do is we need to repent. We need to turn away. We need to turn towards God. I mean, we think about what light brings to our lives. Light brings clarity. It brings comfort. It brings life. I mean, warmth. It brings life. I think the question for all humanity, believer and unbeliever alike, is are you going to live in your own darkness or are you going to come into the light of Christ? I've used this analogy before, but it was way long ago, so I'll use it again. I think we have to ask ourselves, are we like cockroaches or are we like flowers? Because what do cockroaches do when the light's turned on? They scurry. They find darkness. But what does a flower do when it's exposed to light? It actually bends towards the light to get more of it. So therefore, when we consider our lives, when we consider God revealing His light to us, whether it's through His Word, whether it's through another believer, whether it's through His Holy Spirit, do we find ourselves running for cover? Do we find ourselves, you know, wanting more of His light, turning to the light of God? Or do we find ourselves finding ways to justify our lives, finding our ways where we can continue to sustain the wrong path that we're on, and basically free from what God is leading us to? Because when we think about what God seeks to accomplish in our lives for us, He wants to shine light into our darkness. He wants to take the things that we're thinking wrong, the things that are human-oriented, the things that are about this life and about our physical being, about the desires of our flesh, and saying, you know something, that's not the path, that's not the way, that's not the source of ultimate fulfillment or ultimate satisfaction. That ultimate fulfillment and ultimate satisfaction is going to be found in Christ, it's going to be found in God's way. And so that's why Jesus says, repent, turn away, and turn towards God. Now basically Matthew moves on from this initial expression of ministry of Jesus to talk about the calling of the first disciples. And it's very logical almost that the pattern that Matthew is establishing here in these chapters. Basically, Jesus is prepared for public ministry. There's an initial expression of Him. What is the heart of His preaching message? Well, naturally, if Jesus is gonna follow the pattern that God has for Him, well, He's gonna get followers, right? People who are dedicated to His cause, and that's why He moves on from just this initial revelation of prophecy to the calling of the first disciples. So reading in verse 18, it says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow Me, Jesus said. And once they left their nets and followed Him. Going on from there, He saw two brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Him. Now, I'm not sure to what extent this is strange to you. The way Matthew presents this is it seems like, you know, these guys have never seen Jesus before. Jesus is just kind of walking down the road, sees them at their boat, sees them fishing, and says, hey, you, I want you, you know, kind of like Uncle Sam pointing the finger, you know, so come and follow Me. And then all of a sudden these guys, you know, just look at Jesus and say, oh yeah, I'm convinced, so let Me go. I mean, we understand that Jesus was probably a very charismatic figure. I think there was something about Jesus that, you know, like He walks in the room and you can just tell there's something different about this man. But is it going too far to think that people are going to abandon their lives for the sake of Him just because they see Him? Well, again, when we look at the other Gospels, we see that that's not all that's happening here. That ultimately, these disciples, these initial followers of Christ, knew Jesus. They interacted with Him. It's very likely that Andrew, and we know Andrew, and probably John, were disciples of John the Baptist. When John is communicating about Jesus' interaction with John the Baptist, he talks about Andrew being a disciple of John, then he says, there's another one. And usually when John in his gospel says, and there was another one, he's talking about himself, because he, you know, wants to be not promoting himself. So most likely, John the Apostle, brother of James, and Andrew, brother of Peter, were both disciples of John the Baptist, so that they heard what John's opinion was of Jesus. To the extent that they saw Jesus' baptism and heard what God said about Him, that's very possible. In addition to that, the miracle of the changing of the water to wine at the wedding of Cana, that has happened before this time. So again, these initial disciples have seen that, have seen the power of Jesus in accomplishing that miracle. So, what we see, there's a greater context to the decision that Andrew and Peter and James and John are making to abandon everything that they have to follow Jesus. And so to understand, we're not really talking about necessarily blind faith here. And again, I think that's a general point that's wise for us to understand in terms of our process of interacting with God. That just because we have faith in God doesn't mean that that's not supported by reason. It's not supported by thought. It's not supported by the things that make sense in terms of why we would do what God is calling us to do. Now, there's going to be places where faith will go beyond reason. Faith will go beyond what we understand. See, there has to be an incarnational dynamic in our lives in terms of what God is using of us, in terms of the godly aspects of what we bring to the table, and then what God reveals to bring us beyond ourselves in terms of operating beyond flesh to operate by spirit. And so therefore we see what Matthew's point is, though. You know, in terms of just the dynamic of when we talk about following Jesus, there's going to be a point where we leave behind what we are and what we want to do and what we have, and we follow Him. You know, when we talk about a life of limited resources, whether that be financial, whether that be time, whether that be energy, whatever it has to do with, we just know that in order for us to follow God's plan, we have to sacrifice. We can, you know, maybe never expect anything we do in the Christian life not to come with a measure of sacrifice. You know, and it's easy to talk about the money thing in this. It's really hard to give the $1, give the $5. How many people were calculating and multiplying their offering by 10 this morning? And if I'm giving $50, am I getting $500 back? But anyways, but it's easy to talk about the sacrifice that comes. You know something? No. I would never want you to give in the context of Living Hope because there's a need for a parking lot or they're saying that they need more money. I want the giving that happens to come from your heart and your relationship with God. So therefore, what my focus would be in terms of what you hear from me is give your heart to God. Make sure you're dedicated in your heart to God. And think about the sacrifices that come with that. The sacrifices to pray. The sacrifice to be in His Word. The sacrifice to bring a Word of Christ to those who don't know Him. The sacrifice of edifying a believer. Taking time out to come to an appointment meeting, a prayer breakfast. See, we can never expect that those things are going to be easy or convenient. If we are waiting for the Christian life to be easy or convenient, guess what? You will not live the Christian life. By definition, it's going to be sacrificial. By definition, you're going to be leaving something behind. And that's the message in the call, the way Matthew pictures it. Yeah, he knows the stuff that's happened before. But again, that's not his focus. That's not his attention. He just wants us to realize that when it comes to following Jesus, there's going to be a point of decision where we leave behind what we think, what we know, what we want, what we have, and we dedicate ourselves to Him. Now, what we're going to find in our lives, in the same way that we find it in the life of the disciples, is that there's a progression to this. There are moments upon moments of these types of decisions. There's a process of learning and growing in God that we come to a greater understanding of who He is, how faithful He is, how great He is, and then when we understand that, we dedicate ourselves more to Him. I mean, when we walk through the Gospels with the disciples, we see that. We see them, you know, believing God and following Him and then lacking faith and questioning God. Or Jesus does a real powerful miracle and they say, boy, who is this guy? Well, how can, after Jesus calms the sea, how can you say, who is this guy when you've left your nets and your father and so on and so forth to follow Him? Because you really didn't get it as much as you got it then. And those you got a portion of it that says, hey, I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to leave everything behind. But then when He does a miracle, now when He calms the sea, it's like, wow, this guy is even bigger than I thought he was. This guy is more able than I thought he was. So now I can entrust myself more to Him. So therefore, when we talk about being disciples of Jesus, when we talk about being followers of Jesus, when we talk about Jesus being our Lord, that should be a constant progression upwards. that God, I dedicate myself, I follow you in the way I understand you and the way I understand myself. Then I grow in Christ, I grow in my knowledge, I grow in my experience with God, and basically that should bring even increased dedication to him. Can I just very briefly talk about just the significance of being fishers of men? If I take 2.5 minutes, no, I won't be able to do it in 2.5 minutes. Okay, let me do that. Fishers of, what does that mean to you? Particularly for the fishermen. I'm not a fisherman, very intentionally I'm not. I'll get into that. But when we talk about Jesus saying, okay, you're fishermen, that's the context of your understanding. So again, I'm going to try and bridge a gap between the spiritual understanding I would have you to have and your physical understanding. You understand about what it takes to catch fish. What does it take to catch men, to be a fisher of human beings? And I think there's a few things that where there's a commonality in the two. I think in order to catch fish and in order to catch men, that the first thing you need to do is you need to be intentional. I mean, there's a reason why I don't catch fish. It's because I don't fish. I find fishing boring. It's not productive enough. There's not enough activity in it. So I'm not a fisherman. So because I don't go to the lake or go to the sea or whatever and fish, I don't expect to catch fish. Well, guess what? If we're not intentionally thinking about sharing the gospel, if we're not consciously thinking of the unbelieving people that are in our world, that there are relatives, there are co-workers, there are neighbors, they're the guy in the store that we always frequent. If we're not intentionally thinking about part of what Jesus defines me as a disciple of his, is I'm to be a fisher of human beings. I'm to catch fish. Well, you know something? If we're not intentional about that, if we wonder, it's been years since someone prayed with me to be saved. Well, is it just because you're being faithful and God's not bearing fruit? That's fine. But if you're not even trying, if you're not even being intentional, then it's no wonder you're not being a fisher of men. I think another thing that is similar to the two is you need to know fish. You know, fishermen know fish. The reason why I'm not successful fishing, and some people are, is because they know fish better than I know fish. I mean, in terms of, you know, the bait you use or the time of day you go or whatever it might be. And in other words, there's an aspect of fishing that requires knowledge of fish in the same way that fishing men requires a knowledge of people. Like, I don't know that we use the same approach with everyone. I don't know that, again, you hear this from you a lot, that we're not asking questions of people before we're telling them what we want to tell them. See, I want to know where you're coming from. I want to know how you're internalizing the truth. In other words, did you have a bad experience with a believer that needs to be addressed before I talk about Jesus? Are you coming from a strong faith base in terms of Islam or Buddhism or whatever it might be? If I don't know that and I'm just treating the whole world as the same, then I believe we're missing something. We're missing part of the analogy that God would want to reveal to us in saying that we should be fishers of people. I think a third thing that is similar is that there's a time to fish and there's a time to prepare the nets. There's a time to fish and there's a time to fix the nets. I like the analogy you used about the sharpened axe. Well, the same way in terms of our presentation of the gospel. I mean, we can't be so other-focused on other people and ministry that we forget about our Christian life. You know, there's actually, you could actually hear stories of believers, good-intentioned believers, that have a conviction to share the gospel to a certain realm, to a certain group of people, and you know, maybe it's a certain sin, or like, I'm going to go to bars, and I'm going to go speak to the people at the bars. And then all of a sudden, their faith is weakened because they're all this energy of ministering, that all of a sudden, they're the one that's sitting at the bar, and they're the ones becoming the alcoholic. They're the ones who are caught up in the very sin they sought to minister to because they're not preparing their own hearts. So therefore, in the same way that fishermen, after they fish, okay, I got the fish. Well, guess what? If I'm going to get more fish, I need to make sure my nets are okay. I need to make sure there's no gaps that exist. And in the same way, we can never minister on God's behalf to the extent that we lose something in terms of our effectiveness in ministry. Now, I think there is also a point that we can't take so much time preparing our nets that we're not actually fishing. So we need to be intentional. We need to know fish. We need to have a balance of time to fish and a time to prepare our nets. And I think we also need to be patient. You know, sometimes fishing is easy. If fishing was easy all the time, I'd be a fisherman. You know, when you're throwing off the line and you're catching fish, that's pretty exciting, fighting in and, you know, but when that happens like once an hour, you know, that's just not there for me. But you have to be patient to be a fisherman. There are times where fishing is good and there's times where this fishing is bad. Sometimes sharing the gospel is easy. Sometimes you talk to someone or someone asks you a question and boom, it just seems like, wow, what a God-ordained moment. But just because every moment isn't that shouldn't frustrate us to be fishers of people. See, I think, you know, this is a good time of reminder of the individual responsibility that we have to be seeking and saving the lost. See, this is not Jesus talking to the church. Oh, we need to do a gospel event. No. This is us as individual believers thinking, am I being a fisher of men? Now, to the extent that it causes me to reflect on just in the general tone of what I would desire this year to be, that we don't do something corporately that we're not doing individually, kind of silly to worship God as a body of believers and we're not worshiping God during the week. Kind of silly to study the Bible on Sunday and I'm not studying the Bible during the week. That doesn't make sense that we have a corporate prayer breakfast where we're praying together and we're not praying during the week. Now again, I'm not saying don't come to church, don't come to prayer breakfast, but if you come, allow it to be a conviction that I'm going to reinforce the fact, or maybe even learn, that I need to do this in my individual life. So then as we do something corporately, then it makes more sense that there's a greater connection in terms of what God is doing in my individual life, and that what we'll bring together in terms of our corporate life. You know, so just let that be the conviction that God would desire for it to be. And let me just close in prayer. Father, we just do thank you for this time. I thank you for what you teach us through your word and how your word is so practical and real in terms of what you're expressing and doing with your disciples and how it affects us as believers today. Father, I do pray that we would consider how we're leaving things behind and following Jesus. We would consider how you've called us to be fishers of people and that you would work that out in our lives as we engage with you as individual believers. Father, we just thank you for all the resources you give for our lives to help us live the Christian life and help us just grow in those things so that as we marvel at your person, marvel at your work, we become more and more dedicated to you. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.